It would be helpful if you had your Bibles open at the 12th chapter of Daniel as we come in our studies to the last verses of this book, and with them the last chapter of world history. And there are two principal things that I want us to look at in this last chapter of world history. The first is this, that the end of this world will be marked by a time of great distress. And the second thing that I want us to look at is that the end of this world will be marked by a time of great and glorious deliverance. The end then of world history is to be marked by a time of great distress. That's described for us in verse 1 of chapter 12, where it says there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. If you can think of all the horror of Hiroshima, if you can think of all the devastation that took place in Dresden, as we were reminded on our televisions this week, if you can think of all the agony of Buchenwald and the anguish that we've seen in Ethiopia, the Bible says that at the end time, there will be a time of distress that will be far worse than anything we have ever seen. Now, you know, I think that all of us, probably, deep down in our heart of hearts, kind of treasure that hope that maybe after all the horrors that we have seen of two world wars, after all the sense of terror that builds up in our hearts as we think of the power of the nuclear forces, that somehow we'll come to our senses, that humanity will wake up and never again wage war. But you know, the solemnizing weight of biblical evidence does very little to support that view. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, if you would turn to that, Paul is speaking about the end times and is speaking about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 3 and verse 4, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is the day of the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. You see, before the end of history and before Jesus comes again for that glorious deliverance, we are to expect, the Bible says, this man of sin, not just that there'll be an escalation and an increase in evil, not just that society will be characterized by godlessness, but a man that will come, a man of flesh and blood, not just an anti-Christian spirit such as we see abroad at this moment. A Dutch Reformed minister, Veldkamp, has got this to say about this figure of Antichrist. He says, the Antichrist will bear a certain perverse resemblance to Jesus Christ, for he will be his exact opposite. Christ is the Son of God, whereas Antichrist is the son of perdition or destruction. Christ came to save, whereas Antichrist comes to destroy. Just as Christ was foreshadowed in the Old Testament by various figures whose lives reflected something of what he himself would be, there was also a prefiguration of Antichrist. And you have that prefiguration in chapter 11, the preceding chapter here of Daniel. And it was the Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who was guilty of that abominable desecration. Now this is the man that we were learning about last week in chapter 11. His story starts there in chapter 11 of Daniel at verse 21. And you get something of his history through verses 21 to 35. And it's possible to take the record of ancient history and see how accurately that fits in. But when you come to verse 36 and go on through to the end of that chapter, something strange begins to happen. Because although it seems as if The vision is still speaking about this figure Antiochus Epiphanes. You begin to see things that really cannot be applied to that historical figure of Antiochus Epiphanes. For example, you read in verse 37 of chapter 11, "This man," it says, "will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of woman, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all." Now, it's true that this man Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, did deify himself. Some of the coins that bore his resemblance showed him looking more and more like one of the Greek gods. And on one of them it talks about him where he's put the inscription, "God manifest." But Antiochus Epiphanes was a man of great piety. He was a man whom the Greeks praised for his piety. He gave generous donations to the temples. He honored the gods of Apollo and Zeus. And he tried to impose Greek culture and Greek gods on the Jews at Jerusalem. That's the reason why there was that tremendous revolt by the Maccabees. So when Daniel here is speaking about some who comes and who has no regard for the gods of his fathers, he's speaking of someone who goes beyond this figure of Antiochus Epiphanes. He's seeing through this man to a man who is yet to come. Two individuals of a kind, and yet clearly distinct. Now, if we had time, we could look down at verses 36 through to 39 of the preceding chapter, because you get there a description of just what this man is like and just what he will do. But the thing that emerges from those verses as crystal clear is that this man, this Antichrist, this man of sin, is utterly committed to stamp out everything that is of God. He is out to conquer the nations of the world, and both the church and the world will come under the heel of his oppression. If you look back again to that verse 37, you get some kind of sample of his kind of policies. He will show no regard for the gods of his father or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. You see, in the Garden of Eden, God said to woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband." Now, this Antichrist is out to destroy that ordinance of God. He is out to destroy the morality of marriage. He is out to upset the divinely ordained order. And the women will be encouraged to rebel and direct their desire outside of marriage to others. Perhaps we have some kind of insight here into the kind of thing that even now we see in our society, where the basic morality and structure, the God-given family unit, is being undermined on all sides. This man is out to banish true religion. And if you banish true religion, you banish the basis for true morality. And yet the frightening thing is that this man is religious. Look at it in verse 38. Because he's got his own kind of religion. And it's a terrifying religion. Instead of showing regard for the God of his fathers, he will honor a God of fortresses. A God whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold and silver and costly stones and treasures. Feltkamp again says, "This man will lead men to the worship of the God of war. The world will turn," he says, "into a gigantic fortress and arsenal, the universal temple of the God of war. Officers and soldiers are the elders and choir boys. The sound of bombs and jet fighters forms the litany in this temple fortress. We who are about to die salute you, O God of war, fortresses and war." No wonder the Antichrist ascribes his amazing success to this foreign god, as he seizes control of even the strongest of the fortresses. We also have an indication in these chapters that when Antiochus Epiphanes began, he was very unpopular. And the Antichrist may well be unpopular in the early stages, but ultimately the biblical picture is that he's going to win over the nations. Until it says in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3, "The whole world went after the beast in wondering admiration." And you read there in verse 41 that he even entered into the beautiful land. And many countries will fall, that is the land of the people of God. And yet it says there that these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Very interesting, those three that are going to have his special favor. They were the traditional enemies of the people of God. You can tell a man by the kind of friends that he keeps, the kind of alliances that he makes. And these are going to be the friends of the Antichrist, the traditional enemies of the people of God. Now, I think there are some important lessons that we need to draw from all this. And the first is this. I believe that we need to face the course of world history with a biblical realism. We need to get a biblical picture of the way in which the course of world history is going. Paul said so clearly there in 2 Thessalonians to those Thessalonian Christians, don't let anybody deceive you. The end will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, is revealed. To Timothy, that young pastor, Paul warned him, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The Bible doesn't give us any hope of cherishing a day when there will be a kind of universal Christianization, when all the governments and institutions of this world will be powerfully influenced for Christ. Yes, it is true that you and I are called to witness in our society. Yes, it is true that we are called to be light and salt, to permeate all the institutions that we can for Christ, to bring light into darkness and bring salt where there's corruption. But we are also called to be realistic, that we are going to have to face an escalating confrontation with evil, and it will reach what appears to be a victorious climax when the man of sin brings about that mighty final confrontation and directs it specifically against the people of God. Now that's an awesome prospect. And I believe as we look around at world events today, it confronts us with a sense of dramatic urgency. Because no matter what the ideological differences between the East and West and other nations of this world, one thing is becoming increasingly clear. They are bowing down to the same God. They are devoting their money to the same God. They are giving their time and their trust to the same God. And it's the God of fortresses. Building their arsenals in the hopes that through this means, somehow we will attain peace at last. And so far have they gone since the days when Feltkamp wrote his commentary that it is not just this world that they're seeking to turn into a temple to this foreign god. They've even reached out now into outer space. And we hear of Star Wars. See how relevant the Bible is and prophecy in the scripture to what is going on around about us. If we said last week that people living in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes would look at that predictive history and say, well, that's just what the Bible said would happen. It would come to them as a reassurance that God was in control. And shouldn't we today in the 20th century, as we look around and see the progress in current affairs, say, isn't that just precisely what the Bible said would happen? Our God is in control. Verse 27, 29, 35, and 36, four times it says, in the appointed time, or that which is decreed. You see, history is not out of control. History is not meaningless. History is his story. He has his hand on it. That's why you and I, brothers and sisters, don't need to be afraid. There is a need for a biblical realism. Secondly, there's a need for us to face the seriousness of the challenge. Jesus said, look, you must work, I must work. Why? While it is day. Because the night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, he said, I am the light of the world. And then he turned to his disciples and he said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. So you are to work. To take this thing seriously. Verse 32, chapter 11. in the midst of that chaos, it says that the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Is that what we're doing today as the people of God? Or are we sitting on our haunches? The people who know their God will take action. And those who have insight, or the wise among the people, will give understanding to many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame. In other words, they will get on with that commission of witnessing for Christ, but they're not invulnerable. And they're not invulnerable to death. But they are undeterrable in their commitment to Christ, committed wholeheartedly to the realities of the conflict. John Taylor reminded us so vividly last week of Amy Carmichael's vision. This is no time, this scripture would have us believe, to sit down comfortably making daisy chains. This is no time for an introverted, subjective, self-centered, shallow kind of superficial Christianity. This is the time of which Jesus said we are to watch and pray. This is the time we are to work and to catch God's vision for mission and His purposes for a lost world. And I believe you and I are called by scriptures such as these to weigh up seriously the reality of what faces this world, to assess our personal responsibility to what our Lord has commanded us to do in going into all the world to preach the gospel to all nations, and to seriously count the cost of what it means to be those who give understanding to the many. So there is a need for biblical realism. There is a need for a serious facing up to the challenge. And thirdly, there is a need to realize that though the gates of hell, our Lord said, will not prevail against the church, we have to face the fact that the Bible teaches that there will come a day when evil will seem to be all victorious. Verse 41 tells us that the Antichrist will also enter the beautiful land. He will honor those who have forsaken the holy covenant, we read. And in verse 7 of chapter 12, it says there will be a shattering of the power of the holy people. The church of God will find the crushing blow of evil. Now we need to understand that prior to our Lord's return, the church and the people of God will face a shattering, crushing blow from the forces of evil. And I think you get confirmation of that when you look into the book of Revelation. Because in chapter 11 there it speaks of two witnesses who witnessed for 1,260 days, as the story tells it. And then suddenly they are destroyed and cut down by the beast that comes up out of the abyss. And that's an awesome picture of how it will seem in the last days, as if evil has had the last word, even in triumphing in the beautiful land over the people of God. Perhaps you say, that surely couldn't happen. I sometimes think that we are so closeted here in the West, so comfortable, that we fail to realize that it is happening in other parts of this world. That it has happened in countries in the Far East, where millions have been liquidated. It happened in communist China, under Mao Zedong, where the church, the visible church, had its power broken. Where public worship was banned and Christian meetings were illegal. Bibles were sought out for destruction. Christian work was outlawed, and the liberties that Christians had and thought were their rights were removed. An all-out attempt to stamp out the active, visible presence of the Church of God. Till you get the kind of situation that we were thinking of on Wednesday night in the Bible reading in Amos 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. And people will stagger from sea to sea and from north to south and east, and will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. And it's at that time when evil has reached its apogee, when the power of the church is shattered and its visible testimony obliterated. It's precisely at that point that the Antichrist will suddenly be cut down. Someone has said of the times and a half that it doesn't just mean 3.5 years as some would interpret it, but this time will go on for a long time. And when you think it's gone off long enough, then it will go on for twice as long again. And then when you think it's going to go on twice as long again, suddenly this man of sin will be cut down. So if the end of the world is to be marked by a time of great distress, secondly, the end of the world is also to be marked by a time of glorious deliverance. Because as we read elsewhere, the heavens will open and the Son of God will appear in His magnificent glory and power to usher in that day of judgment. Chapter 12, at the end of verse 1, it says, "Of that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those," and incidentally that many there doesn't mean that some will and some won't, it's a Hebraism indicating a tremendous number, a great multitude, "who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." You see, the man of sin will make his mistake as he turns against the people of God and the holy covenant of God. And so in verse 45 it says, "He will come to his end and no one will help him. He makes himself out to be omnipotent. He sets himself above God himself. But he will be suddenly cut down." Now there are certain important things here, I think, that we need to see. The first is this, that at that time, as it says at the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 12 there will be divine protection for the people of God as he sends his angels. At that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and everyone written in the book will be rescued. Even at this time of great distress, the people of God in the midst of that distress are to be surrounded by the very angels of God himself. There's a beautiful picture of that, isn't there, in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 starts with John seeing four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of divine wrath and judgment. And you see, it's that we have to fear. Not what man can do to us, but what God might do in his wrath and judgment. That's the day when men will run to the rocks and the mountains and cry that they fall on them. But the angels of God hold back, restrain that divine judgment until another angel appears with the seal of the living God, which he then presses onto the foreheads of all those who are the bond servants of Christ. And the beautiful picture there in chapter 7 is of him going through all the tribes of the children of Israel, all the tribes of the people of God, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that, until there's this great number, 144,000. And it's a picture that is so clearly of the completeness of all the elect. And then John looks at that complete unit, the 144,000, and he says, "Behold, a great multitude that no man could number. The numbered have become numberless." And he says, who are these in verse 14? "My Lord, you know," he said to me, "these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation or the great distress. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them." These beautiful verses that follow, "they shall hunger no more, no more famine, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun be down on them, nor any heat." For those who come from tropical countries, that's a precious promise we know little of in Glasgow. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Here is the glorious deliverance. You know, God never anywhere guarantees that we will be delivered from death. That is not possible, for it is appointed unto men once to die, and all men must die. But God guarantees absolutely that though we be not delivered from death, we shall be delivered out of death. That's the glorious picture that you have here in that seventh chapter of Revelation. And it's to that also that Daniel is pointing here. Because the second thing that comes clearly here is that the glorious deliverance will be that great day of resurrection. Verse 2 talks about it. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Jesus said that he will separate from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats in that day of judgment. Revelation 20 verse 13 says, Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every one according to their deeds. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You see, there will be no escape for any one of us from the great white throne of God's judgment. I've heard stories of people wanting to have their ashes scattered in the hopes that they might be untraceable in that great day. I came across this week in the newspaper what I think must be the ultimate absurdity in trying to run away from God. In Washington, the government approved an American consortium's plan to rocket the cremated remains of 10,330 people into space for a fee of $3,900 each. The Transportation Department announced tentative approval for a commercially built rocket launch of the world's first space mausoleum from Wallops Island, Virginia, by mid-1987. Each body will be tucked into a tiny gold-colored capsule, sent into orbit in the Van Allen radiation belt, 1,900 miles above the Earth, for 63 million years. The cost will be $3,900. He said last month, commenting on this, that after a two-year study, many people like the idea of being sent into space after they die, orbiting in a shiny crypt, which could be spotted by earthbound loved ones and relatives with powerful telescopes. There will be no escape. The psalmist said, Where can I go to flee from your spirit? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. You can't run away from God. Yes, there's coming a day of glorious deliverance. And it will be a day of common resurrection, but it will not be a day of common destination. Some will rise to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And the vital distinction is bound up with what is called the Book of God. In Revelation it says, Anyone's name, if it was not found in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. When the 70 disciples returned after their mission, they were so thrilled. They said, Why, even the devils are subject to us. And Jesus said, Yes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the heavens. And he knew that one day the puppet of Satan, the man of sin, would do just that. But he said to his disciples, Look, don't rejoice in that. But rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. For God has a book with the names of all for whom Christ died, of all who by his grace have come to faith in him. And when all the powers of evil are abroad and doing their worst, the vital thing in that final confrontation is your name in that book? Your position in society will mean nothing. Even your standing in the church and Christian organizations will not count. Your possessions, your car, your house will be utterly worthless in that day. Only one thing will matter. Have you responded to his pleadings? Have you opened your heart to him as your Savior? Have you turned in repentance and towards him in faith? responded to his grace that your name may be written in his book. Third thing is that that day will be the day when all things are seen in their true perspective. In verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. Those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. These are those who in verse 32 of the previous chapter know their God and display strength and take action. These are those who in verse 33 have given understanding to many people, even if they may have fallen by the sword. From a human point of view, they look like fools. The world said they were fools. Trouble with this modern world is it's got the price tags on all the wrong commodities. But in that day, these will be the ones who will shine in the brightness of heaven. For they gave up making their daisy chains. They poured themselves out to be witnesses for Christ. For they said with Paul, this light momentary affliction, even in these days of distress, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So we do not lose heart. Finally, we must hurry. All this is meant to be an incentive to our endurance, not an excitement to our curiosity. Or rather, perhaps, if you wanted it in 3 points, it's a time of great distress, a time of glorious deliverance, and a time now for solid perseverance. You get that in the epilogue in verses 5 through to 13, where two other angels appear, and there's a new vision, as it were. And the Lord solemnly pronounces when the angel asks, Lord, how long till the end of these wonders? And he gives that somewhat enigmatic reply, time, times, and a half. And Daniel doesn't understand. So Daniel slightly modifies the question because he hopes that by twisting it around a little bit, maybe he'll get a better clarification. And he says, Lord, what will be the final outcome of these events? And in verse 9, the Lord replies, Daniel, he says, go your way. Go your way, for these words are concealed and sealed up to the end of time. I think perhaps C.S. Lewis would have said there was just the hint of a growl in his reply. In other words, Daniel, leave it there. You don't need to know right now. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. The church will be purified, it says. Dross will be purged by the fires of persecution. The wicked men will harden themselves in their wickedness. Let him who is filthy be filthy still, it says in Revelation. But those who have insight will understand. Those who are enlightened by the Spirit of God, they will understand. And perhaps in those days, verses 11 and 12, with those two enigmatic numbers, will suddenly make sense to them, as some of the things that we have read begin to make sense to us. And what we need to know from that is that God has fixed a day when the tunnel will come to an end. But as for us, and as for you, Daniel, verse 13, go your way. Do you remember Habakkuk, confused by the darkness? Habakkuk, what do you do when the tunnel is so dark and it doesn't seem to have an end? What do you do when all your understanding of how God is working runs contrary to what you want to see? And Habakkuk comes back. He says, well, in a situation like that, the righteous, those who have insight, will live by faith. And that word also means faithfulness. They will persevere in faith and obedience. What do you do? And what can the righteous do when the foundations are being shaken? He can go his way to the end. Go on in faith. Go on in faithfulness. Go on being righteous. Go on in the knowledge and in the service of God. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. And those who have insight will in that day shine brightly, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. May God grant that we be numbered among them.